Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, which is on page 180 of the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, 'What did those stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, and he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God lifted up the waters of the Jordan for you, until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we come to study your word now, that you would open this word to us, and that you would apply it to us. We pray that your Spirit, who inspired the writer of these words, would come and speak to us now, that we might hear the very word of God, and that we might be changed by it. Father, come, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, having received the order to make the camp ready for the crossing over the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan, Joshua, in chapter 3, led Israel to begin the journey across the river to conquer the land that God was giving to them. Or rather, he led them to begin their journey to watch God conquer the land and then give it to them. If there was one thing that has been made emphatically clear throughout this book so far, it is that God is the one who is giving the land to the Israelites. They are not winning this land. They are being given this land. God, in His creative sovereignty, is giving this portion of His creation to His people to be their habitation, to be their land of peace and rest, just as He had promised to Abraham. Having delivered them out of their Egyptian slavery, and having brought them safely through the wilderness, God was taking this nomadic nation and planting them in the land that He had promised. It's what God had made clear right at the beginning to Joshua in chapter 1. As He said, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." As Joshua were to lead this nation, he was to do it in the knowledge that this was God giving this land to His people. It is what Joshua had in turn said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That 2.5 tribes whose portion was on the east of the Jordan instead of the west. And as Joshua came to them and reminded them of their duty to cross over and help their brethren settle in that promised land, he said to them, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land east of the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as He has to you.'" Yes, they would fight. Yes, they would go over armed. Yes, they would take this land in a series of battles. But it was imperative that they understood that they were not winning this land by their military might, by their superior tactics. They were not doing this. God was doing this. He was giving them this land of rest. And it was the very thing symbolized, as we saw last week in the ark, going before Israel into this land. This was not Israel taking their God with them, as other nations would have, taking along their little God as some kind of talisman or good luck charm, taking their God along almost as a trump card that they can't beat us because we've got our little God here. No, Israel wasn't taking the ark in that sense. They were going with their king. They were taking their God along with them. Their God was taking them. He was the one who was bearing them along as they went into this land. It's the significance of Israel being commanded in chapter 3 to stay 2,000 cubits behind this ark on this journey. Why would God say to Israel, "You must stay half a mile behind me"? Partly because He's holy. Partly because this ark was the very throne of God, and there was this distance, that distance that was symbolized in the tabernacle by the series of curtains and courts. But also because Israel were to stand half a mile behind their God and watch Him go into that land, watch Him conquer that land for them, watch Him take them over into Canaan. And as if to underscore this whole thing, as if to embolden and italicize and underline what had been said, what had been preached to and by Joshua, what had been symbolized in this ark, the whole thing was wrapped up as God laid a miraculous road into this promised land, as He divided the waters of the Jordan. As the souls of the feet of the ark bearers touched the water of that flooding river, that water in response to the sovereign command of its maker did what it never does, and it piled up in a great heap. The river Jordan, the floodwaters of the Jordan were gathered into a mountain of water as that river was stopped from its flowing, as God in his divine sovereignty suspended the laws of nature to bring his people safely through a seemingly impossible obstacle. If there was any doubt in any Israelite mind that God was giving them this land, it was done away with as they walked over that dry river bed. Throughout this introduction to the book of Joshua, one thing has been repeatedly emphasized, and that is that Israel's occupation of this land would become a reality only through the work of God. With men, it was utterly impossible. There was reason after reason after reason why this was a bad idea. It was impossible with men that this nomadic, under-armed nation should be able to go and take some of the most advanced and strong civilizations on the earth. It was impossible, but all of this was telling Israel, yes, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And even more than that, with God this is guaranteed. The Lord of all the earth, in this threefold way, was telling Israel that he was keeping his covenantal promises and establishing his redeemed people in this land. It was, as we noted last week, a vivid picture of what God does for us in our salvation. As God did all that was required to deliver us into the greater promised land of his Son's kingdom, as God in Jesus moved heaven and earth to bring Jesus to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins, and in doing so laying a road for us over the Jordan of our sins, removing that greatest of obstacles that we might cross over and find rest with him for evermore. It was an incredible start to their life in Canaan. And here in chapter 4, Israel is commanded to remember this great salvation. And so they are commanded by God to bring 12 stones out from the midst of the Jordan. As they crossed over that river, as they passed by that ark, as it stood in the midst of the river, as God watched over his people, as they literally passed through the valley of the shadow of death, as that mountain of water loomed over them that could have swept them away in an instant if it had returned to its natural state, as they crossed over into the promised land, God tells Joshua, who tells Israel, that one representative from every tribe is to carry a stone up out of the midst of the Jordan to the other side, where a monument will be built at Gilgal. Joshua would build one monument in the middle of the Jordan, marking out that holy ground on which the priests' feet stood as they bore that ark, a monument which would be submerged when the river returned. Perhaps the tops would be visible, some have surmised, when the water was low, but essentially an unseen marker, which marked out the very spot where God the King had stood, holding back the laws of nature for the good of his people. But there was to be a second monument built on the bank at Gilgal, a more visible monument to be constructed, one of stones that had come out of that river, 12 stones, marking the covenantal faithfulness of God to the 12 tribes of his people. These were testimonial stones. They declared the faithfulness of God to his people. They spoke of God's steadfast love and covenantal faithfulness, what we call his chesed. this faithfulness of God to His people and how He had done what He had said He would do, how He had brought them into this land that He had promised to them. This monument was to serve as a focal point for Israel's remembering their salvation and rehearsing the story of their salvation. Verse 6 says this was to be a central point at which generation would recount to generation what God had done for them in splitting the Jordan that they might cross over and take this land. It was to be here that the Israelites were to bring their sons and their daughters and to tell them of all that God had done for them. To tell them of how they were living in this land. Not because they were stronger. Not because they were faster. Not because they were better or more clever. But they were living in this land only because God in His grace and faithfulness had carried them over that river and established them in this land. They were to come with their children and say, "See, my son. See these stones. These stones were in the midst of that river. And we brought them out as we walked into this land. We didn't cross over on boats. We didn't build a bridge. We did not swim over. We walked on dry land and we carried these stones out and we built them here. See in these stones, my son, the love of God for His people. See in these stones, my son, the work of God for the people that He loved." It was to be the focal point of rehearsing all that God had done as they passed the faith from one generation to another in this sign, in this memorial monument. Israel was to rehearse the gospel, and they were to remember how it was that they had come to enter into that good and plentiful land. These stones were a call to remember. And remembering is so important for us. It was so important for Israel. It's why God kept commanding them to remember. Remember in Exodus 13, God gave Israel the Passover feast. And why did He give them that feast? He said, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place." God said, every year, Israel, you will go through this feast. And you will remember the salvation that I brought for you as I delivered you out of Israel. How I, by my strong hand, carried you out of the slavery of Israel. This feast designed to jog Israel's memories that they might remember that salvation was all of God. It was His strong hand that had snatched them from their Egyptian slavery. Nothing else. It was the purpose of the Sabbath, wasn't it? Deuteronomy 5, as that law is repeated to Israel, they are told, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Why were Israel to keep the Sabbath? Because they were to remember. They were to remember their salvation. And they were to remember, just like at Passover, that this was all of God. This was not their doing. This wasn't to be just an annual remembrance, only in the feast of Passover, but every week was to end with this remembrance that all that we have and all that we are is by the saving work of God. 14 other times just in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is called to remember. Remember, my people, remember, remember, remember. Israel were to be a remembering people. And the reason why they were so often commanded to remember is because it is so easy to forget. As wonderful as redemption is, it is remarkably easy to forget. So easy to get caught up in the battles to take this land. So easy to get caught up in establishing themselves in this land, settling those in those cities that they have taken over, planting in the fields that surrounded them. It would be so easy for them to be tempted by their neighbors and enter treaties in with them, compromising their fidelity to God. So easy to let the pleasures of the flesh and the promises of the world cloud the central defining truth that they were who they were by the grace of God. And so God keeps coming to them and saying, remember, 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 remember this salvation. And here as they cross over into this land, God says, stop now, Israel, and build a memorial so that you remember, so that you don't forget that it is by my strong hand that I have brought you here. You are here by grace. Come, remember. And bring your children here and tell them of what I have done for you in bringing you into this land. Remember my people. But of course, this isn't just a recollection of past events. And this memorial and this remembering lies an imperative to worship. And as you've heard me say before, and I'll say many times again, because it is important for understanding all of this, the Hebrew concept of remembering is different from our concept of remembering. It's an active concept. And what is being commanded here is not just a history lesson. God is not saying, bring your children here, like you might take your children to Gettysburg. This isn't a history lesson. This is evangelism. Israel were not just to teach their children about this miraculous work of God as some kind of cultural education. This isn't some kind of Semitic civics lesson. This was evangelism that was being commanded here. This was a declaration of the gospel, a preaching of the good news that God loves sinners and He saves them. Like with Passover, like with the Sabbath, like with all the other commands to remember, what is being urged here is essentially worship. One commentator put it like this: the notion of remembering in Hebrew is more than a calling to mind. It involves a remembering with concern. It also implies loving reflection, and we are called for a corresponding degree of action. Our notion of remembering is very passive. It is purely intellectual, but not to the Hebrew mind. At the very least, remembering stirs your heart and very often leads you to action. Right? We saw this in Exodus as God remembered His people in Egypt, and He then went to save them. That's what a memorial was to do. It was to lead to some kind of action. Some of you, I'm sure, have been to London. And as you walked around, you noticed that there are many buildings that have these circular blue plaques on them. They're everywhere. And these memorial plaques are designed to help you remember who lived in that house. Or who was born there, or what was achieved in that building. But the design of these plaques is just a bare remembrance. It's just a calling to mind. I think most people, on reading them, respond along the lines of, well, that's interesting. And then they just move on. There's no concern required. You have fulfilled the purpose of the plaque by saying, that's interesting. It is not leading you to loving reflection. It is not urging you to any degree of action, and it is certainly not leading you to worship. But these stones, these memorial stones, are not like those plaques. They were there as a focal point of this historical remembrance, which was to lead Israel and their children to worship God. They were there to enable Israel's children to participate in that crossing of the Jordan. Obviously not literally, but to participate in it spiritually. to stand with their fathers who walked on that dry riverbed and put their faith in this great covenant-keeping God. The goal of these stones was that the children of Israel would never doubt the goodness of God as that previous faithless generation had done, but see here in these stones that had been brought out of this riverbed the steadfast love and covenant faithfulness of God. The goal of these stones was worship. And it's what we read right at the end of the chapter, isn't it? You shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They were to remember what God had done at this place. It wasn't to be allowed to fade into the busyness of life. It wasn't to be allowed to fade in their memories as to just something that had happened to them once a long time ago. It was to be ever present, and it was to be ever preached. And you see, this remembering is as central for us as it was to the Hebrews. Like with them, it is so easy for us to lose the wonder of our salvation. Many of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us, know that sad reality of realizing that your joy in the gospel is not what it was when you were first saved. You remember that day of your conversion when you realized that you were a sinner and you realized that God loves sinners and that if you put your faith in Christ, you will pass from the death of your sin into life with Him forevermore. You remember how that gripped you and you delighted in this gospel, in this good news. But as you look at where you are now, 10, 15, 20 years more down the road, whereas your joy should have increased, it has faded. As you've got caught up with the cares of the world, the difficulties of life, and you realize how easy it is for us to let the gospel get crowded out by life. But like with Israel, we must remember. We must come back continually and rehearse the wonder of how God carried us over and brought us into the kingdom of His Son. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The New Testament Passover, which we celebrate not just once a year, but once a month. The first Sunday of every month, we gather around our memorial feast to remember our redemption. And to remember that it is only by the body of Christ broken for us and His blood spilt for us that we have this life. It is only by His death that we live. It is why we gather for worship every Lord's Day, the New Testament Sabbath. Meeting not on the last day of the week, but on the first day, as we remember that this was the day on which our Lord rose from that grave, showing Himself triumphant over all His and our enemies, carrying us over the Jordan of our sin into His kingdom. And it is why we read and study and mark our Bibles. Right? We don't have stones. We don't have memorial monuments. But we've got something much greater. We have the Bible. One commentator said that verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4 are really the purpose and meaning of the whole book of Joshua. Why were these things written down? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's really the purpose and meaning of the Bible. Is that you might read and remember this great redemption that has come in Jesus Christ. The Bible is our monumental book. It is our memorial book. This book in which we have the story of our salvation, which this entry into the promised land foreshadowed and foretold. This book is the story of the much greater redemption led by the much greater Joshua who has delivered us into the much greater promised land. What are your Bibles about? Well, if you were here last Sunday evening, you know the answer to that question. Your Bibles are about 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is the content of the Bible in one sentence. Our Bibles contain the story of this love of God for sinners that extends to the point of sending His own Son to live for us and die for us, so that God, who is opposed to us in our sin, might become propitious towards us. That is, that He might become favorable towards us. It is the story of the coming of a Redeemer who could perfectly wash away all our sins, so that we who were once alienated from God, cut off from God by the flooding Jordan of our sins, might be reconciled to God and brought over to dwell with Him in His kingdom forevermore. And so we come back to our memorial again and again and again. We come back to our Bibles again and again and again, rehearsing this story so that we remember this story. And we are led to worship God because of this story. We come back to our memorial again and again and again, and we bring our children to this monument, just like Israel was commanded to do, reading this story with them and to them, and telling them of the great redeeming love of our God that lies behind this salvation, and urging them to cross the Jordan by faith and lay hold of this salvation by faith and join us in this promised land. And this is a church-wide activity. It's easy for us to hear this and think, well, I don't have children, so I hope the parents are listening. This is a church-wide activity. It's not just for parents. This is the duty of the church to recite this story to our covenant children, to the children that are in our midst. You remember when we baptize a child, the parents take a series of vows committing themselves to do this very thing, to bring them to the monument and tell them the story. But we also ask you, the congregation, do you, as a congregation, undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? You have vowed to do this thing. You have vowed to take the children of the church and bring them to the monument and tell them the story of how God has brought us into His kingdom. Right? These aren't just words. We believe that the responsibility of raising a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a corporate affair. And so while primarily it lies with parents, it's not just for parents, it's for all of you. We as a body must recite the saving work of God to ourselves, and we must pass it on to the next generation that they might rest with us in this kingdom of God. What the people of Israel are commanded to do here is essentially the very thing that David wrote of in Psalm 145, where he said, "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Oh, may that be the mark of our congregation. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would enable us to be a remembering people, to remember our salvation and to pass it on to the next generation, that one generation after another might rejoice in the saving work of God. Amen.